Got your Bibles this morning. Go ahead and open to the book of Titus as we continue our study through Paul's letter that he wrote to Titus. And so far, what we've seen as we've walked through this is Paul's ministry was going to be built on preaching the gospel. He was going to preach, and through this preaching, it was going to be the knowledge of the truth that would lead to godliness. Paul was given the instructions to Titus to put what remains in order on the island of Crete. And what we see from that is it was going to entail that they needed godly elders. And so he had to provide and pick and choose new leadership, leadership that met the qualifications of what Paul was laying out, of men of character, but men who could also teach the scriptures and then be able to refute error. Paul's goal for this body was to be sound, to be healthy in both their conduct and their doctrine. And so these elders would have to deal with that. And to do that, they had to rebuke and had to purify the church from false teaching and from the false teachers. And then in chapter 2, we saw as Paul began to lay out this blueprint for life in the body. After giving this incredible mission to the elders that they were to preach the knowledge of the truth that would lead to godliness, that they were to preach sound doctrine, that they were to refute error, that they were to deal with impurity within the church. Then he turns to the church body and says, but all of you have responsibilities. Older men, you're to live this way and serve as an example. Older women, you're to live this way and so teach the younger women how to become Christian women of conviction. Younger men, you're to watch these older men and to make a priority out of self-control. And all of this was to be done because of the gospel, so that the gospel wouldn't be reviled, so the name of Christ wouldn't be reviled, because a watching world was looking at them and they needed to see something different, that those who claimed the name of Christ would also put on display a transformed life by the power of the gospel. And then we saw last week in verses 11 through 15 of chapter 2 that in God sending his son in order to accomplish our salvation, it wasn't just to save us, it wasn't just to keep us out of hell, but we saw even more fundamentally, it was that we would be a possession of God. We would be his own people, and that this people, the church, would be a people who were zealous for good works. And so that leads us into where we are today, answering the question, okay, how do we live as believers, as transformed people, how do we live in the world? The context of chapter 2, verses 11 through 15 are going to show us that now the world, this place that exists outside of the church, becomes one of the primary areas for us to become zealous for good works. That a transformed people, a people who belong to God, should live differently in the world in which God has called us and placed us. And so that is what we'll look at today. Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. You follow along as we read the scripture together. Paul writes to Titus and he says, Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling and to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy to all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray. We were slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And this saying is trustworthy. And I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. Let's pray together. Father, this morning we come and we ask for you to work powerfully through your Spirit and your Word. Father, we confess this morning that we are needy, that we are broken, and that without you, we can do nothing. Lord, I pray just that you would work this morning and just work in each of us to crucify the illusion of control and self-sufficiency that we bring. Father, would you make us a gospel-reliant people in all things? Father, we pray that as we think over this text and your Spirit teach us, that he would open our hearts and minds to see how radically transformed your gospel makes us. And so, Lord, my prayer for myself and for each of us who are here this morning would just be that you would help to be making us a people who are devoted to good works. That you would drive in us this passion to follow you no matter the cost. And Lord, I pray today for those of us who know you and who profess to know you, Father, that we would not be content, that we would not settle for a status quo, nominal, average Christianity, but Father, that we would embrace what you've done for us in Christ and we would follow with abandon. And Lord, today I ask if there's anyone here who doesn't know you, Father, that the truths of this passage and the power of your word and the power of the gospel would be so clear for them to understand their need and your love and to follow you. Lord, we pray that not only for Trinity this morning, Father, we pray that for our city. We pray that for our nation as well, as the gospel is being preached all over the country at this very moment. Father, would you come to this place in power and we would see a real work of you take place. So Lord, we love you. We thank you for all that you've done for us. And most of all, we thank you for Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Amen. So Paul's going to give some priorities that believers need to have in their life as we try to live out the gospel that he's called us to. And he begins this section with the word remind. He says, Titus, remind them to be, and then he's going to give these list of things, but it starts with this idea of reminder. It is that we never outlive or outgrow this need for reminders in the Christian life. We never outlive this. We need reminding of even the most basic things. Parents really understand this, right? We understand the concept of reminding, that as good as our parenting and our teaching is, which isn't questioned, it's just that it needs to be reminded over and over and over in the lives of children what they need to do and why. And if that's true for earthly parents with earthly children, why would we expect anything less with our Heavenly Father and his heavenly children that we need these reminders? And we have to be really careful, even as we start this, just one word into this passage, that pride does not begin to creep in into the way that we approach the scripture sometimes. We have this mindset sometimes of like, oh, I've heard that before. Or, yeah, I've read that passage before. And it's kind of the mindset of, I've got this. It's the mindset of, okay, yeah, that's really good, Ryan. I'm sure there's someone here who needed to hear that. And the idea that God's speaking usually is, yes, it's us, right? We need these reminders. This principle of reminding should monumentally inform our discipleship and our teaching ministries. It's not that we don't teach new things. We always are teaching new things. It's just that we don't abandon the basic things and the old things. I think we could even argue that much of what we just looked at, both in the gospel itself in verses 11 through 15, and then the life of the body section there in verses 1 through 10 of chapter 2, are all things that fall into this category of needing constant reminders. But in the context that we're in today, as he talks about what are they supposed to do in the world, he's going to give them these 7 priorities that he wants them to be reminded of, which tells us that these believers in Crete had already heard this. They already knew this. They'd heard them from Paul, maybe. They'd heard them from Titus earlier, maybe other teachers, but they already heard it. But Paul wanted this to be reemphasized, to be reinforced, these 7 priorities for believers as they live in the world. Number 1, he told them they were to be submissive to rulers and authorities. More than any time since I've been in ministry in the last 23 years, this idea of what it looks like to submit to authorities has been questioned greater. Submission is something that is very much a mark of the transformed life. We all feel that. There's something about us that doesn't like submission. Left to our flesh, we would choose not to submit to anyone, but we would love for everyone to submit to us. And yet, several times in the scripture, this word is used in all kinds of the authority relationships that God has set up. Children are to submit to their parents, right? We are to submit to government. We are to submit to one another within the life of the church. Wives are to submit to their husbands. Husbands are to submit to God. We see all these things coming together. God is big on this idea of submission. It's recognizing that we are submitting to government not based on who government is, but on the one who's calling us to submit. It's based on the worthiness of the one giving the command. And so we don't have time this morning to go into a full-fledged treatment of this. And the idea is, of course, you know, it's anytime we hear the word submit, our antenna go up. And one of the first things that we always hear and we talk about is, well, you know, there's limits, right, Ryan? There are scriptural limits. I couldn't agree more. There are scriptural limits. But what we want to deal with right now is the other 99% of things that God calls us to do, right? The submitting to the governing authorities is something you and I can do the overwhelming majority of the time. As a matter of fact, it's far easier for us than it would have been for the believers that Paul was writing to. It's far easier for us to do than any of the people receiving the commands in the New Testament and many Christians throughout church history. Why is this such a big emphasis in the scripture? And one of the reasons that I think that we're going to see is that when you put these seven priorities that we're going to look at together, it's the composite of a life that is lived differently. Paul's going to shape the gospel in this passage that it kind of forms this bookend. We just came out of it in verses 11 through 15. We're going to go back into it here in just a few verses. And in between here is, this is what the gospel produces. And we'll notice that, you know, my campus group talked about it this morning. If you look at social media and you look at the news, wherever you decide to get your news, that one of the things that is happening is that to have poor attitudes towards authority seems to be very much how the world handles most authority. And now we have God saying, listen, submit to the authorities and the rulers in your life. He is training us. He's calling us to a different way. He's calling us as transformed people to have transformed living, right? And listen, I'm preaching to myself here, right? That I see things happening all the time, and there's a streak that runs through me that wants to be against anything that's imposed, right? I get that, right? Bumper stickers that have things like, out of my cold, dead hands, appeal to me at times, right? But the way of the gospel is to live differently. And so we embrace these priorities to say, okay, as long as I'm not in violation of God's word, as long as I'm not being called to go against the gospel, as long as I'm being called not to obey laws that contradict the word of God, my posture needs to be one of submission. Secondly, right along with this is the call that believers, as they live in the world, are to be obedient. This is just the calling of the Christian, by the way, right? Our obedience is first and foremost to the scripture. And then we look at the different places in our lives that God has placed us. And so there's other places that we're to be obedient. The scripture tells us in Hebrews 13 that we're to follow the spiritual leaders that God has placed. If you have, you know, depending on your employment and where that and how that looks for you, you're to follow the instructions and obey your boss, right? Children are to obey their parents, and there's no qualifications with that. You know, it's impossible to want to know the will of God and be a disobedient person, whether you're 5 or 95. So we're called to be obedient, but in this immediate context, when we're talking about living in the world, it sure seems like it's talking about those authorities that exist in the world, right? To be submissive to the rulers, to follow, and then as long as we can, under scriptural allowance, to be obedient as well. Third, notice what he says. Not only are we to be submissive and obedient, but he says that believers, as they live these lives transformed by the gospel, are to be ready for every good work. This idea of good works, we've seen it. It's just running rampant through this letter to Titus. It's everywhere. Culminating last week when we looked at the gospel produces a people that belong to God, and part of being God's possession is that we are zealous for good works. And we mentioned early on in our study of Titus that these good works are not simply good Christian character things. It's a good work, according to this passage, is not being kind. Being kind is just being kind, right? It's a fruit of the Spirit. But these good works, if we take it back to Ephesians 2:10, and other places, that we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. These are the areas of life, the callings of our life, what God has specially planned for you and I, and we are to be obedient to them, but we're also to be ready for them. So let's talk a minute about what it means to be ready for every good work. First of all, it's the training that comes with this. You and I will not be ready for the things that God has for us if we aren't putting ourselves under God's word, if we aren't training, if we aren't learning, if we're not being discipled, if we're not being taught the scripture, then we don't have a utility, we don't have a usefulness to be ready for every good work. But not only do we need to be trained, there's an element here to where we have to learn the spiritual discipline of being observant or being spiritually sensitive. So much ministry is available to you and I that we miss simply by having our focus on the wrong things. And namely, generally, that focus is on us. The more we focus on self, the less good works that we'll be ready for, the less ministry that we'll see. So part of being ready for every good work is this observance, right? It's being spiritually sensitive, right? And the third thing that goes along with that is this. It's simply living with the gospel as a priority. And guys, this is not an easy calling for us. You and I have so many other important callings that God has placed in our lives. And when you think about just the everyday part of life, all the decisions that you have to make, all the things that you have to attend, all the things that have a call and a pull and a push on your life, paying these bills and all these things, raising children, it can be very easy to get in patterns and rhythms of life that the gospel does not even flow into. If you and I are going to be ready for every good work, the gospel has to be a priority. We have to think gospel. We have to think about how this decision will impact the gospel. We have to think about what God might be doing, the people that are involved. And if we'll do that, not only will we be ready for every good work, but we'll be ministering to other people. Number four, he tells us that we are to speak evil of no one. Kind of have to think through some of this, right? On its face, it's like, okay, God doesn't want us to speak evil, right? We can live with that. But if you dive a little deeper, like, man, I wonder why God included that. Here's why God included that. That when we are living in the world, and we know that this world is hostile towards us and hostile towards the gospel, that they are enemies of God, what this command to speak evil of no one is telling us is that you and I are going to be tempted to speak evil of people. We're not immune from that just because we're saved, right? Not only are we not immune from the temptation, we're not really immune from the act itself. Just view social media on a regular basis. And we've got to clean this up as believers, as people who are faithful to the gospel, that the persona that we put out there towards people is not an us versus them mentality, right? And Paul is going to not only rebuke that here in just a few verses, but it's going to be a shaming rebuke. When you and I make us and them in categories that the Bible does not make us and them, right? We have set ourselves on a point of just having an unbiblical approach to people. Speak evil of no one, even those who disagree, even those whose political opinions would be far different from yours, even those who take liberties and cheap shots and all kinds of things on social media, whatever the example that you can come up with, and there are so many that we couldn't even possibly list them all, the posture of believers living in the world is that that's what they may do, it is not what we will do. If the accusation can be made of someone who claims the name of Christ and we're speaking evil of people who we disagree, and by the way, it's sad enough when we see it happening towards people who are lost and in the world, but guys, it is just flat out heartbreaking and a shame to the gospel when it's taking place either within the church or amongst believers. Repentance needs to be taking place on this all the time. There's nowhere in the Bible that says that I'm only to be nice to people I agree with. And so we have to be constantly vigilant on that. Social media has given you opportunities for this to take place, and you will say things there that you would never say to a person's face. And we have to be constantly careful in those mediums. Number four, not only are we not to speak evil, but we are to avoid being quarrelsome. Obviously, this is true within the church, but the context that Paul's writing to Titus here is outside the church. Right? How do we avoid being a quarrelsome person? Well, we're going to look at this a little bit more in depth next week, but I'll give you a few previews to help you out. Not everyone needs to know your opinion about everything. All right? That's a place to start. Right? It is okay to disagree. Right? You aren't always right. You type A people are going to hate this section of this, right? You're not always right. Right? But here's the bigger problem with that. Most Christians, and there's this again, we say most Christians are not even quarrelsome about the right things. Right? If you want to be argumentative and quarrel about doctrine, I mean, there's ways to do that well, but at least it's about doctrine, right? Sowing division within the body, breaking off relationships, making the gospel unattractive to lost people over politics, over politicians, even sports. My goodness, it has been amazing to me how divisive COVID has been. Here we are in the middle of a pandemic, and we'd rather fight about this, that, or the other regarding this than being patient with one another. I didn't realize how many of my Christian brothers and sisters went to medical school till we ended up in the middle of a pandemic. It's pretty amazing. Avoid being a quarrelsome person. What it exposes when we quarrel is that we are not focused on the gospel, that we're not loving them like we love ourselves. We'd rather win an argument that our opinion is the most important thing. Those are all things that the scripture rebukes. Number six, he tells them to be gentle. Again, the command to be gentle is like, oh, okay, I need to be gentle. Until you start thinking about, wait a minute, if that's God's expectation and he's commanding that to happen, that must mean there's something within me that is tempted to not be gentle. This isn't a weakness. One of the key things about being gentle as we relate to people, and this certainly includes the body, but even outside, is this. A lack of gentleness will almost always be accompanied by this, and that is a confidence in ourselves that we have a lot more information about the person than we really do. A gentle person is going to recognize, you know, I don't know why we disagree on this. I don't know why they hold the views that they do. I don't know why they're so argumentative. But there may be something going on in their life. There may be something going on in their background. There may be something going on in that home right now that no one knows. And if I come in arguing and quarrelsome and bringing the hammer, no matter how right I think that I am, all we've done is just crush someone who was already hurting. If you and I come to a place to where we view gentleness as weakness, or we view gentleness as compromise, we have missed a large portion of the teaching of Scripture about interacting with people. Jesus didn't sugarcoat anything. He didn't mince words. He didn't avoid conflict. But he was the most gentle person who's ever lived. Amen. There's not a single description of the qualifications for an elder or pastor that don't include the word gentle. The way to minister with God's people is gentleness. The way to reflect the gospel to a lost world is gentle. It doesn't mean that we don't speak truth. It doesn't mean that we're not going to compromise. We want to stand on the truth of God's word, but you can do that in a gentle way. Jesus has proven that. And number 7, it's the call that we would show perfect courtesy to all people. When I think of this call to show perfect courtesy, it's kind of this. And we see this really running through 1 Peter as one of the main places. But it's this idea. The accusations that a lost world is going to make against Christians in the church, to me, are a given. Right? It's not will they, but it's when will they. Right? I don't think there's any amount of winsomeness. I don't think there's any amount of gentleness. I don't think there's anything that we can do to not have people who are hostile to the gospel, enemies of Christ, blinded by the power of this world, that won't speak ill of believers in God's church. Right? The way that you and I are to live is not to try to keep that from happening, but when it does happen, that it's untrue. So when we're called to show perfect courtesy to all people, one of the ways that we might think of it like this is, I'm going to show courtesy to this person. Their shreddiness. They totally disagree with our position. They disagree with our gospel. They hate our God. Any number of these things. They may think that you're still the crazy Christian. But when they do, they'll admit that they've been treated well. They'll admit that they've been treated well. And here's what it might do. It might open the door for opportunities later to remember that when things aren't going well for them, there was a kind, trustworthy person who was a crazy Christian, but I think I can go talk to him. Right? We want to leave all doors open in relationship to the lost. I read through, I confess this to my campus group today, that I read through Twitter and put my phone down and I'm mad, knowing that that's what was going to happen. I mean, it's a given. And yet we do it anyway, or I do it anyway. But part of the angering deal is, I keep thinking about something that's posted that is just hateful, and I think, why would a lost person ever re-engage that conversation with that person again? How did that reflect anything remotely close to the gospel? We've lost the ability to disagree well. Now it is, if you don't agree with me, I'm done with you. Right? And so it's an impossible situation to live that way and also fulfill almost everything that Paul's telling Titus to teach the believers in Crete, especially this idea of showing perfect courtesy to all people. But look what happens in verses 3-7. After he gives them these priorities, now Paul's going to say, Titus, tell them why they need to live like this. Right? It's much like he did in chapter 2. In chapter 2, verses 5 and verse 8 and verse 10 and then 11-15, what we find is Paul's reasoning for the church to operate the way it does is just loaded and infused with the gospel. Verse 5, so that the word of God may not be reviled. Verse 8, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Verse 10, that to do this so that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. And then verses 11-15, just the promises of the gospel. So now he's saying, and because of those promises of the gospel, now you live differently. You take on these priorities as you go out into the world. But now what he's going to do as he teaches this further truth about the gospel is it becomes contextualized and personal. Look at verse 3. He says, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating them as well, right? It's not a pretty picture that he's painting here. As Paul walks through this section, he's really going to try to answer three questions. And the first one is, who did we used to be? Right? And I'll be honest, I think this is one of the biggest struggles with believers is that our pre-gospel memory is far too short. We forget that there was an us before the saved us. We forget that Christianity hasn't always been normal. We forget that we were someone who was described by these very terms that Paul is using here. Something had to happen in our lives. And when we realize that, what ought to motivate us is that's what we want to happen in the lives of these other people more than anything. And yet instead, we want them just to agree with us. We want transformation without justification. We want them to live saved and act saved before they get saved. We don't want the mess of conversion. And we forget that our lives were a mess. And yes, I know that many of us sitting here this morning probably were believers because we had faithful parents who shared with us as we were growing up, and we came to Christ at 5 and 6 and 8 and 10 years old, and there wasn't a really messy past that existed before we confessed Christ. But the heart was a heart that was a total mess and was absolutely on this track for every one of these things. And our flesh, day in and day out, proved that, by the way, that every one of these things are still capable in our life. He calls them foolish, right? Lacking wisdom. They're disobedient, right? Selfishness. They live by their own standard. He said they're led astray. They don't know which way to go. Slaves to various passions and pleasures. Look how he describes their living. The person who doesn't know Christ is described their day in and day out routine of life is passing their days in malice, in hatred, in envy. Being a person who's described by hate more than they are by love, hating others, and then being hated. It's an ugly picture. Paul has put up a picture of our depravity mirror, and he's saying you have to look in here and remember this. That remembering what God saved us from is one of the greatest motivations for taking the gospel to people who don't know Christ. Forgetting our depravity, forgetting our sinfulness, forgetting what Christ saved us from, even the lack of humility to forget that we needed saving. When we bring to the table that I was saved really young and I didn't really do that bad and God got a pretty good deal when he got me is never going to lead for any kind of evangelistic passion in our lives. The people who understand the gospel, who are passionate about sharing, realize that they were hell-bound people. And that's what he's calling us to here. But what I love about the scripture, that despite its brutal honesty, it never only gives us one side of the coin. Look at verse 4. So yes, we were this. Titus, and by the way, this is still part of the reminder. Titus, remind them of these things. Remind them of the things that they are to do as they live in culture. But Titus, also remind them of who they were before the gospel changed them forever. But look at verse 4. But when the goodness and the loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. What happened? Four things happened, he tells us. Four things happened. The first one is that Christ came. It's the third time he's used that word appearing. Right? Paul is emphasizing through Titus's ministry here the reality of the incarnation, that the idea of salvation is not some theoretical idea, but Jesus Christ came in the flesh. Jesus Christ came to earth. He appeared on earth. He took on flesh. He is the very embodiment of goodness and covenant love. But not only did he come, look what it says. It's back to this word of saving. He saved us. We talked about this last week. It's the understanding of being delivered, of being rescued. Jesus Christ did not come in the flesh, die in the flesh, and was resurrected to fix you. Right? We are not fixable people. Right? The gospel is not self-help. The gospel didn't take you and improve you a little bit to where now you're okay. The gospel brought life to dead people. The gospel brought reconciliation to enemies. And one of our biggest problems is we'll look at a list of these things that he describes our depravity, and we can acknowledge some foolishness, we can acknowledge disobedience, we can acknowledge some of those things, but we have to expand the list even greater to how the Bible defines us, and that is, whether you acknowledged it consciously or not, you hated God. In my flesh, I am a hater of God. I'm an enemy of God. God did not look at me and say, Jesus, fix him. He said, die for him and make him new. He saves us. He delivers us. We needed rescue. We did not need information. Notice he says he did this out of his mercy. There was nothing that we could have done. It wasn't by our righteousness, but only through his mercy. Number three, not only did he come, not only did he save us, but he has given us his Spirit richly and all the work of the Holy Spirit. The washing of regeneration, the renewal that needs to come. He's given that richly to us through Christ. The richly speaks of two things. It's not simply Christ's generosity, although that's certainly there. When God does something, he doesn't just do it a little bit, but there's richness, there's abundance. But even beyond that, the richness of the Holy Spirit in your life and mine also speaks to our great need. You and I don't need a little bit of the Holy Spirit. We need as much as we can get. You and I don't need a little bit of the scripture, but we need all of it. We don't need just a little bit of the gospel, but we need the entire truth of the gospel. And fourth, not only did he give us his Spirit, but look what it says. That we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. You and I, because Jesus died, because he justified us, because through his death, he would declare righteous anyone who would put their faith and their trust in Christ. Because of that, now you and I are co-heirs of redemption. That we will spend eternity with him because of his justifying work. So Paul has answered two questions so far. Who did we used to be? But not only who did we used to be, what happened? And that's the work of Christ. But in verse 8, he answers the next one, and that is basically the question of now what? If it's true, if this is who I was, and if this is who Christ is, and if this is what Christ did, and this is what I can do now, now what? And look how he starts this. He says, Titus, this is a trustworthy statement. Only in the pastoral epistles does Paul use this phrase. And each time he does it, it's followed by a heavy truth. It's Paul's way of saying, make sure they get this. This is true. It's good. It can be counted on. You can bet on it. This is trustworthy, Titus, and I want you to insist on these things. Guys, here's the reminder. If where we were in our depravity is true, and if what Jesus has done for us in his redemption is true, then you and I should be living lives that are marked by insisting on the gospel. It motivates us to love others, both inside and out the church. It reminds us of who we are. It reminds us of what Jesus did. It reminds us of the cost of how that had to happen. Listen to me well on this. A gospel-forgetful people, a people who don't think often and remember the gospel, will always be a self-trusting, self-righteous, worshiping people. A people who worship at the gods of their own comfort, their own convenience, and the American dream, while at the same time demonstrating an unbiblical coldness to those who are presently in the same condition God saved us from. And part of the problem is that we are not only gospel forgetful, but we are far too easily satisfied with an understanding of the gospel that we take. D.A. Carson wrote it like this. I'm going to read this to you, but I just love it because it's convicting on so many levels. He says, and he's being somewhat sarcastic as he writes this, he says, I would like to buy about $3 worth of the gospel, please. Not too much, just enough to make me happy, but not so much that I get addicted. I don't want so much gospel that I learn to really hate coveting and lust. I certainly don't want so much that I start to actually love my enemies, cherish self-denial, or even think about missionary service to some other culture. I want ecstasy and experience, not repentance. I want transcendence, not transformation. I would like to be cherished by some nice, forgiving, broad-minded people, but I myself don't want to learn those that are different from me. I would like enough gospel to make my family secure, my children well-behaved, but not so much that I find my ambitions redirected or my giving too greatly enlarged. Nope, I'd like about $3 worth of the gospel. Here's the problem, that speaks for a lot of us and how we view it, but it also speaks in how we give away as well. A lot of us give about $3 of the gospel. Eric Reed wrote that most Christians have chosen heaven over hell. Far fewer have chosen heaven over earth, and that is one of the problems. But look what he says. Paul says, by insisting on these things, right? That if we'll insist on these things, on the truths of the gospel, on remembering who we were in Christ, notice what he says in this, that if we'll do that, those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. Do you see the connection there? That part of our understanding and being zealous for good and being devoted to looking for ways to do good works, part of that is connected to being gospel mindful, to be gospel remembering all the time. To have this mindset, this insistence on the gospel, our focus on the gospel, means that we are careful to devote ourselves to good. It is a right focus, and it's also a spiritual antidote to so many different things. When you and I begin to struggle with focus and staying on mission, we need to come back to being insistent on the gospel. When you and I are facing temptations and struggling with holiness and different things, we need to come back and remember the gospel and what Christ has done. When you and I become a complaining, griping people, we need to come back to the gospel and get the focus off of ourselves and remind us what God has done and what he has saved us for and from. Notice how he concludes this section. The saying is trustworthy. I want you to insist on these things so that those who believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. And then look what he says. For these things are excellent and profitable for all people. Just think about that phrase for just a moment. There's not too many places in Scripture where that kind of accolade is given to something. We could probably list on one hand the places where the Scripture says, and these things are excellent and profitable for all people. A gospel-insisting people who, because of that, are devoted to good works are going to be good and profitable for all people. It is going to edify and change the body of Christ. We will encourage one another with the hope and the truth of the gospel. We will understand the reality of sin and that the only thing that really fixes it is the gospel. We will walk through things differently with people if we insist on the gospel. But it will also radically change our lives and our walk and our ministries outside the church when we see lostness. And instead of being annoyed by lostness, or instead of seeing people who disagree with us and we want them to agree with us, or people who vote differently with us, what we will see is people who are separated from God as enemies of God, foolish, disobedient, and led astray, but there's a hope for them, and it's not in the way they vote or any of those things. It's because of Jesus on a cross. Right. Insist on these things, and it is good and excellent and profitable for all people, for those of us who know Christ and for those of us who don't. If you're here this morning and you're a believer, three things that I want us to focus on. Number one, don't settle for a $3 gospel. Don't settle for just a little bit. Don't settle for just give me enough to make me be able to check off the Christian box. It's not how God operates. This is one of my biggest prayers. As soon as I read that story or that little deal from D.A. Carson, I began to say, that's exactly what I'm praying for our week at Falls Creek. I don't want students to come back with just a little bit of gospel. We want students to come back radically transformed by the gospel. And we want to see that happen in our own church as well. Number two, will we focus and work on being a people who insist on the gospel? Are we going to insist on these things? Above all of the other things that we see happening in life, are we going to be a gospel-insisting people rather than a gospel-forgetful people? And number three, are we going to change our approach in how we relate to people outside the body of Christ? Instead of enemies, are we going to see them as people who Jesus died for? Instead of people who disagree with me and I can just basically be done with them, am I going to see them like I was before Christ intervened in my life? If you're here today and you're not a Christian, just like we talked about last week, the best news that anyone could say is in this passage, in that Jesus Christ has appeared. Our Savior has come. There's no amount of wisdom in this world. There's no amount of fixing. There's no amount of government answers to any of these things. This world cannot be fixed apart from the saving work of Jesus Christ. And most of the things that we consider to be the biggest problems aren't even close to the biggest problems. The biggest problem today, for those of you who may not know Christ, is that you're sitting here today and that you don't know Christ. Every other problem that is facing your life, no matter how big it is, and they are real, but they are not eternal. And to say here and hear the truth of the gospel and say, I don't need that, is a problem that will stay with you for all of eternity. Jesus Christ has appeared to save sinners. He died on the cross to save sinners. God rose him from the dead to save sinners. And for those who will put their faith in him, their trust in him, who will believe that, eternal life is what he gives you. It doesn't solve all the problems of the world, but it solves the one eternal problem that we all have. In just a moment, we're going to stand and sing. I'm going to pray for us right before we do. But if you need to do anything this morning, if you need to talk with someone, we're going to have people down here at the front. If you've never made a decision to follow Christ, today's the day to do that. Come and talk to someone. Ask questions. Have the courage to figure out what God's doing in your life. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word, for the truthfulness, for the reality. Father, that you don't paint our situation in a way that's untrue, that you tell it just like it is, but always with the hope that you've solved it. So, Father, we thank you for the work of Jesus Christ. We thank you that he saved us. We thank you that that offer is to everyone who would believe. Lord, we ask that you would work in a great way during this time, that if there's anyone here who doesn't know you, Father, would they come to Christ, to not trust in themselves, to not be self-sufficient, but to trust wholly in you. And Father, for those of us who already know you, I pray that there would be absolutely zero contentment with a Christianity that's anything short of what your word teaches and calls us to. Father, we ask you to help each and every one of us. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.